Blog Talk Radio.
Of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, and welcome once again to another episode of Is This the Church? And I'm your host, Sister AJ. And first off, I want to apologize. I'm not on my regular day because something important came up that I needed to take care of, so I was not able to do this yesterday, but we are back in studio today, and we have another great show for you, so welcome, everyone, and thanks for listening. As you know, for the past couple of weeks, we've been reviewing Priscilla Shirer, and she is the daughter of a pretty famous pastor in Dallas, Fort Worth. He pastors a mega church there, Tony Evans. This is his daughter, who has her own parachurch ministry called Going Beyond Ministries. And she is mainly an itinerant speaker. She's not a pastor. She doesn't go by any titles that I'm aware of. She could be ordained. She did graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary like her father, And for a while, she worked with the Ziegler Corporation as a motivational speaker, but she felt that she was called to minister to women in particular, and so that is what her ministry is mainly geared to. She's a very popular speaker. Her material, she does books, Bible study materials with videos and companion videos to that, and they are very, very popular in women's Bible studies and circles. So that's who we've been talking about. And we have gone through a couple of things with her. But today what I wanted to do was do a sermon review, and we listened to a little bit of it last week just to kind of get ready for what we would be listening to today. And so without further ado, the name of this sermon is Your Spiritual Assignment, and she is, coincidentally enough, because we did mention some concerns over her associations and the stages that she'll go on. In this particular sermon, she's at Lakewood Church down in Houston, Texas, who, and the pastor of that church is none other than Joel Osteen and his wife, Victoria. So she's doing a women's conference down there, and that's where this sermon comes from. Now, it was loaded up onto TBN's YouTube page about a year ago, but it may have been 2 years, somewhere in the last couple of years where she actually did this sermon. So that's what we'll be listening to today. But before we get to it, first thing I want to do is listen. She's going to come out of Luke chapter 9. At least partially. So what I want to do is that I'm going to play a portion of the scripture so that you can know where she's coming from with it. She's going to use a portion from the beginning parts, but the main thing she's going to focus on is the feeding of the 5,000. So I wanted us to listen to that before we get started. And what I'm going to play here is the New King James Version, is the version that I'm listening to here. So here is Luke 9, and we're going to listen from verse 1 to verse 18 or 17.
Chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons, and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick. And he said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" So he sought to see him. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country, and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. But he said to them, You give them something to eat. And they said, We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them.
Okay, now that's the verse of scripture she's going to come out of, mainly the parts about the feeding of the 5,000, but she's going to pick a couple of other verses. And, of course, you know the other accounts. There's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, and also in Mark, chapter 6. So this is the feeding of the 5,000 is the main thing she's going to focus on. But the question that I want to propose and to keep in mind as we listen is that we just heard the verses. So I want to know, do you think that this lesson that she's going to teach, do these verses actually fit what she's saying? Or maybe could this have been the wrong chapter to use to describe what she's describing in her message? So that's what I want you to keep in mind, that question. Do these verses say what Priscilla is teaching us that it says? So now we're going to get to her sermon. Okay, let me pull it up.
Believer in Jesus Christ. You got an assignment. And don't... Anybody tell you that your assignment isn't ministry just because it happens to be in a corporate setting. Mother of small children who's chosen to stay home with those kids, don't let anybody tell you that ain't ministry. A college student, you're the only student that stands for truth when your professor says this is the way it is and you say, no, that's not the way it is. Don't let anybody tell you as the light on that college campus that you are not in ministry. Every single one of us has an assignment and the day is coming. Thank you, Victoria, for this. Thank you for this. Thank you for this opportunity to be amongst such amazing women and in the presence of such wisdom. Oh, my gosh, my life's been equipped. And I've said this before whenever I've had the opportunity to be at this church, and Miss Victoria is probably tired, and Miss O'Sean, you're probably tired of hearing me say it, but I'm going to say it again because I think it's so important and it's so meaningful to me. But I was about 18, 19 years old at the University of Houston. here, right here. But I was about 18, 19 years old at the University of Houston. One of my college buddies is sitting right here on the front row. We went to school together about 23, 24 years ago now. And one day, an older woman at the time, well, she's about 30, you know, we were 19. She's a 30-year-old that kind of took a bunch of us under her wing. So she was older than us, and she took us under her wing. And one day she said, we're going to Lakewood. And we went to Lakewood when it was this little fledgling, small group of believers. Small is relative. And all of us walked up in there. Do you remember, Suni? About 10 of us. We filed in. We sat down. We had church under the leadership of John Osteen. And then she filed us up front during the prayer time. And that man walked down the row, Miss Osteen, and he laid hands on every single one of us. And he prayed God's blessing on us.
Okay, I I just wanted to say really quickly, this is a, her typical, how she does her introduction. She'll, well, of course, she's paying homage to the Osteens, who had a great influence on her when she was a young college student, because so that shows how far back they go and her connection to the Osteens, another red flag for me anyways. And also what she'll do is she'll pull you in using a personal story, not necessarily starting with a scripture or anything, but just jokes, personal anecdotes, things like that, because she's also funny, as I've said in, when we first began examining Priscilla. She is probably among the best when it comes down to her speaking ability and her gait and how she can engage and pull her audience in.
And so anytime I have the privilege of being on this platform, I cannot tell you what a gift it is to me to see the fruit of God's faithfulness through the life of this family. Thank you. So Jerry and I, my husband and I, we've been married nearly 20 years now. I can't believe that. And we have three sons that we are raising. They are giants. They are giants, y'all. My 15-year-old is 6'2" tall. His 14-year-old brother is 6'2" tall. Their 9-year-old brother is coming up right after them. They are some big boys. And one of the things I do for these boys, in fact, you should know that my full-time job is feeding the boys. That is my full-time job. I am trying to figure out any which way I can differently to cook chicken for dinner every single night, just like y'all. That's exactly what I'm doing. So we just do sports and everything with the boys. They're growing up so quick. So one of the things that I have done since my oldest was 5, I started when he was 5, I went to Ross Dress for Less in the backhand corner, left-hand side. There is a one row that has books and journals and those sorts of things. I went and I grabbed 3 journals, hardback journals. They were just little with the little spines, spiral spines, nothing real fancy, $4.99. I picked one for each boy. I've had it ever since my oldest was 5. And at that age, I started to record a journal for them. I do not write in it every week or every month or even, you know, just on a regular basis. It's just when something happens I don't want to forget, or they say something that's really interesting, or I see the hand, the handiwork, the fingerprints of God in their life in some way, I kind of write it down. My goal is to have a collection of writings and thoughts and love letters, really, to my boys about their life that I hand over to them when they're, you know, mature enough to appreciate it. Or better yet, I might just hand it over to their wives and say, girl, this is what you're getting yourself into right here. And because my oldest will be 16 next month, I was looking through his journal and came across a story from when he was 5. I read it with fond memories because it was the little journal entry I put in there about him losing his first tooth. He'd wiggled that tooth and wiggled it. He couldn't wait for it to come out. And the reason he couldn't wait for it to come out is because we had told him that when your tooth comes out, the tooth fairy will come. She will come and she will replace the tooth with a treasure. So he could not wait. Finally, the tooth came out, and that is my boy still to this day that has never been eager to go to sleep. But that night, he dove into bed at bedtime. He could not wait. He put the tooth underneath the pillow. He laid his head down, and he was trying to go to sleep, but every 3 to 5 seconds, he would look under the pillow to see if anything had happened. Finally, he did fall asleep. We let some time pass, and then about 3 o'clock in the morning or so, the 6'2", 250-pound tooth fairy that I sleep next to every night, he got up, he went upstairs, and he replaced the tooth for a treasure. In the morning, I knew when Jackson, and at the time we just had Jackson and Jerry Jr., I knew when they got up. I knew I could hear it. I could hear the excitement, the squeals. I could hear the stomps on the floor. I could hear the eagerness and enthusiasm because the tooth fairy had come and left the treasure. They bounded down the stairs into the room. Jackson's fists were both clenched closed. He ran up to me and said, Mom, the Tooth Fairy came. She left me a treasure. I said, buddy, let me see what she left you. Opened up one hand, and it was a package of gummy bears, which was a big deal at the time because that was his favorite snack. He opened up the other hand, and it was $5. Now, I don't know what happened when y'all were growing up, but I grew up in the days of dimes and nickels. Can the church say amen? Anybody? So, you know, I'm trying to be excited for the boy. But really, I'm annoyed about this whole $5 situation. And my husband can see that I am troubled. And, you know, if mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. After Jackson left the room, Jerry came over to me and he said, Priscilla, don't worry. He said, do you remember that last month was Jackson's fifth birthday? He said, do you remember that we had all of the family over? Still to this day, we do that. When one of the boys has a birthday, we invite the whole clan over, grandparents and cousins and aunts and uncles. Everybody comes to celebrate. He said, do you remember they all came? Most of them had cards, and in those cards were $5 bills. He said, do you remember we took all of those $5 bills and we put them in a birthday drawer in the kitchen? He said, this morning at 3 a.m., I went right inside that birthday drawer.
Almost 8 minutes and still no Bible verse, but we'll keep listening.
Dave Ramsey would be so proud of us. That's good financial stewardship right there is what that is. So that morning, really what I had witnessed was my little boy getting excited about treasure that actually already belonged to him. Treasure that he already has. He just didn't know it. I came to tell somebody that there is treasure hidden in these earthen vessels. I came to tell you that by God's Spirit there is gifts and there is power that has been entrusted to you, that is available to you, available to me as daughters of the Most High King. You need to know that even if you do not believe what the scriptures declare to be true about your treasure, if you don't believe that you've been forgiven or that you already have the victory or that the enemy is already underneath your feet and that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus or that you have been made competent by the Spirit of God. I came to tell you that even if you don't believe it, the enemy does.
Okay, looked like she made up for it there, but she ran off a few scripture references. But I'll get back to, you know, based upon the direction of her story, that she's about to tell us that we have this treasure and power that we have that we might not be aware of, but that has quite a bit of a Gnostic New Age ring to it, which kind of concerns me a little because they talk about that a lot in New Age, New Thought or circles where you have, you kind of evolve and figure out you have this divine spark in you or Christ consciousness. Now, she's not going to say those things, but it's similar to what they teach when she says we just have this power and treasure inside of us, but we don't know it yet, even though it already belongs to us. But we'll keep listening.
He knows who you are. What a shame it would be for him to know and us not to. So it's time for us to open up the drawer and start pulling out the treasure we've been ignoring, the treasure we've been calling insignificant, the thing that we've said is not enough, not valuable. Lord, if I could just be like her, Lord, if I could just be like that, if I could just have a bit more of that, if I weren't me, then, Lord, I'd be enough. He says, you have enough. You just haven't opened up the drawer. pull out the treasure. There is a story in Scripture that is going to be very familiar.
I just want to point out quickly that, you know, as I said, she ran off those verses but didn't explain it. But you can see how she's getting the crowd engaged and excited and emotional about this treasure that they all have. And the thing about getting you emotional is it's a little bit hard to think critically about what's being taught and said and match it up to Scripture when your emotions start to get engaged in this fashion. And also, the one thing she said here in this little piece was that it almost implying that this is a revelation directly from God, where she's saying that God is saying to us, we got to open the drawer and pull out the treasure. And according to her, God said, you have enough. You just have to open up the drawer. Let me go back and we can hear that part again.
God! I came to tell you that even if you don't believe it, the enemy does. He knows who you are. What a shame it would be for him to know and us not to. So it's time for us to open up the drawer and start pulling out the treasure we've been ignoring, the treasure we've been calling insignificant, the thing that we've said is not enough, not valuable. Lord, if I could just be like her, Lord, if I could just be like that, if I could just have a bit more of that, if I weren't me, then, Lord, I'd be enough. He says, you have enough. You just have to open up the drawer. Pull out the treasure. There is a story in Scripture that is going to be very familiar to you. It's the one that the Lord has been using in my own life to remind me about how he will compel me and he will compel us to open up the drawer and reach in and pull out the treasure and see what it's like when he uses what he has already entrusted to us. Luke chapter 9, verse 1 and 2.
Woo-hoo, finally a text. But let's listen. You saw what she said there, that we're going to look at this text to find out what God said about opening up the treasure. And the question I posed earlier is, do these verses actually say what she is teaching here?
It says this. And he called, that's Jesus, he called. Somebody say he called. He called the 12 together, and he gave. Somebody say he gave. He gave them power, and he gave them authority over all demons and to heal all diseases, verse 2. And then he sent. Somebody say he sent. He sent them out. He called them. He gave them treasure, and then he sent them out. Verse 10 says, and then when they returned to him, they gave an account to him of everything they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a hill called Bethsaida. The multitudes were aware of this, verse 11 says, so they followed Jesus. Because, you know, wherever Jesus went, a crowd was sure to follow. They weren't quite sure he was the Messiah, but what they did know was that when this man showed up, blind people could see. What they knew is that when Jesus showed up, the lame could walk and the deaf could hear. The dead were being raised. So wherever Jesus was, they came. The crowd followed, and welcoming the multitude, Jesus began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and cured those who were.
Okay. I wanted to say really quickly, just with those verses that she read, They indicate that how the Lord equipped them to go out and preach the gospel and heal the sick. And the feeding of 5,000 wasn't really, it seems like she's implying just from this little bit that the feeding of the 5,000 was about them, the disciples, and what they had. And she's going to do what I'm going to describe frequently in this sermon, where she will start out talking about the Lord or the disciples, but then she'll flip it kind of where it's about us and how and reading us into the passage. And so, and I just also, I looked up some words in Strong's just based on those two and on those scriptures where she talked about authority, which it defines as delegated authority, power, the right or strength or privilege. And it, and the Greek word for it here is exousia. And then the word power in Strong's concordance is defined, is the Greek word is dunamis, and it's a miraculous power or the miracle itself, a wonderful work of some of the things that were listed there as to what that means. So that's what Jesus was instilling in them to go out and do, delegating that authority to them to go out and perform the mission he was sending them on.
Of healing, verse 12. So the day starts to come to a close, and the 12 come to Jesus and say, now, Jesus, you're going to have to send this multitude away. They've got to go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging. They got to get something to eat, Jesus. Come on, now here, we're in a desolate place. Verse 13, Jesus said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, Jesus, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps you let us go and buy food for all these people, because you know we're not enough as we are right now. There were about 5,000 men. Scholars say the reason why Luke specifies men is because there were women and children too. So there were probably about 15,000 hungry people that day. Jesus said, have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each. So they did so, had them all recline. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed them. And then he broke them. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And verse 17 says they all ate. They were all satisfied. And just so you know how satisfied they were, they went by and picked up all the leftovers because there was overflow. In this story, we meet a hungry multitude, a multitude that is placing a demand. They have a need. There is a lack that needs to be filled. And most of the time when this proportion of the scriptures is looked into, the multitude is who we concentrate on, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and how they were satisfied with it. But just for a few moments, tonight I want to talk to you about the 12 disciples, those who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus, those who were in close communion with Jesus, those who would come out on a Friday night to be in the presence of Jesus, amongst the people of Jesus. I want to talk to the disciples of Jesus.
And I just wanted to point this out, how, that what she did there. Now, of course, technically we're disciples of Christ, we're learners, we're followers of him. I get that, but she went from talking about the apostles, the disciples in the story, but then wove us into it. Let's listen to that again.
Eat, so they did so, had them all recline, and then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and then he broke them, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude, and verse 17 says they all ate. They were all satisfied, and just so you know how satisfied they were, they went by and picked up all the leftovers, because there was overflow. In this story, we meet a hungry multitude, a multitude that is placing a demand. They have a need. There is a lack that needs to be filled. And most of the time when this proportion of the scriptures is looked into, the multitude is who we concentrate on, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and how they were satisfied with it. But just for a few moments, tonight I want to talk to you about the 12 disciples. Those who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus, those who were in close communion with Jesus, those who would come out on a Friday night to be in the presence of Jesus, amongst the people of Jesus. I want to talk to the disciples of Jesus. The disciples on this occasion had been called to Jesus by Jesus. They were having a conversation with each other. Jesus entrusted them with power and authority, and then he sent them out. I love that this gospel is one of the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels are those that tell, there are three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These three tell some of the similar stories in a similar tone, in a similar way, so that we're able to get more layers to the story. I love the gospels in that way. They give us layers. Just like if someone were to offer you a chocolate cake, but they gave you options, you could have a one-layer chocolate cake or a seven-layer chocolate cake. Which one are you going to choose? Seven, every single time, because the more layers there are, the more rich and delectable the experience becomes. Mark chapter 6 is a layer of chocolate cake for us. It tells us that this is the experience when Jesus called the disciples to himself, and then he sent them out in pairs. Do you remember? Two by two into the neighboring towns and communities. They were supposed to teach and preach and perform miracles that would authenticate the deity of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 6, our layer of chocolate cake, tells us that they expended themselves. Y'all, they were busy from sunup to sundown. They were about the task of doing what it was that Jesus had assigned to them. They wanted to be diligent about it, so much so that when they came back to Jesus, they gave an account to him, and Jesus recognized their exhaustion. He saw that they were tired. In fact, Jesus himself commented that they didn't even have time to eat because they had been so busy. They were depleted and they were tired, and they came back to Jesus and they gave him an account for how they'd handled the assignment that he had entrusted to them. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you got an assignment. And don't let anybody tell you that your assignment isn't ministry just because it happens to be in a corporate setting. Mother of small children who's chosen to stay home with those kids, don't let anybody tell you that ain't ministry. Every single time you make that chicken for dinner and you set it on that table and you teach those kids a Bible verse before bedtime, don't let anybody tell you that that ain't ministry. Corporate woman, when you sit around that boardroom table and you're the only one that has a set of ideals that lines up with the truth of Scripture, at a table with those who are thinking and acting and planning in a way that is less of...
Okay, I just wanted to say really quickly here is that how she's making this about us and our dreams, goals, callings, and, or whatever, and not really the disciples and not Jesus, at least not so far. And the crowd, and she does this a lot, and teachers like this do this. From what I've noticed is that in this, she's using the crowd as a metaphor to point to our issues and pressures of life and problems, and more so than just sticking with what the story is about. That's what she's making it more about us. And I'm not saying that there's not some lessons, practical lessons to be learned from Scripture. Of course there is, but I'm just not so sure she should be doing it with this particular text, making that the point instead of the Lord himself.
God's word, don't let anybody tell you that you around that boardroom ain't ministry. That's ministry. High school student, college student, you're the only student that stands for truth when your professor says this is the way it is and you say, no, that's not the way it is. Don't let anybody tell you as the light on that college campus that you are not in ministry. Every single one of us has an assignment, and the day is coming when we're going to have to give an account. And here's the thing. You don't know when that day is.
Entertainment is a... While this commercial's going on, I'll just say that she's using using the tone and cadence where she is getting them emotionally pulled in, and she's going to do this a lot. And like I say, it's hard to think critically when you're emotional and caught up in that way.
8-year-old cousin, 38, 4 small children. The day is coming, and you don't know the day or the hour. Neither do I, when we're going to have to stand before him and give an account for how we handled what he had entrusted to us. I'm asking you tonight, how are you handling your assignment? Because young women, if you think that you're young because of your age, listen to me. If you're 20, but you only have till 30, you're pretty old. If you're 50 and you're going to live until 100, then you're pretty young. Age is just a number, my friend, and you and I cannot qualify young or old based on our birth date. It's based on our death date, and since we don't know when that day is, then I implore you, sisters, by the mercies of God, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. Because listen, I don't know about y'all, but when I see him face to face, I'm looking for a well done. I'm looking for well done. When I see him, he will not ask me how many Instagram followers I had. He will not wonder whether or not folks liked my post. He will not be interested in whether or not my selfies were perfectly lit. He will ask me, did I know his son? And then I will give an account. So the disciples, they come and they give an account to Jesus. I wondered if there was a recipe for effective ministry, because if these guys were willing to come and look Jesus in his face and give an account, I figured there might be a recipe for us for effective ministry. I'm interested. Anybody interested? There are 3 ingredients to the recipe. Luke chapter 9, verse 1, it says, he called them. He called them. And his calling superseded any personal ambition that they had. They laid down whatever they were going to do because they heard the call of God beckoning them to do something else. The beautiful thing about that entire picture is that all of the glory of God the Father, all of the glory of heaven was packaged in human flesh. Jesus wanted so much, God the Father wanted so much to make sure that he could speak and so that humanity could hear, that he left his throne in glory, put on flesh so that the disciples could hear his call. And in the
okay, a couple of things here when she's talking about recipe for ministry, and there's another flip to make it man focus, and this 10 steps to this and 4 steps to that, and this, you know, they do a lot of that. I suppose they sell a lot of books this way, but is this what the text is saying? And plus, at the time, they had no agenda or plans, really, because they had already answered the Lord's call to follow him and give up everything. And so when I looked, I had to go back to Strong's just to see the concordance, and the word there for call is basically the call together, to gather, to bid and call forth, as in the calling of his disciples in Matthew 4:21, but also it can also refer to name, like, say, when it says Simon called Peter. So there's different ways what it means, of course, based on the context and the way that it's used, but she's making it into something more than what it actually is in the text, where he's just calling them together to talk to them and give them instruction and to equip them to go out and accomplish his assignment for them. And another thing, and I want to go back and listen to this a little bit, because she said something here about Jesus that it made me go, It sounded like modalism. So let's listen to that again.
that I implore you, sisters, by the mercies of God, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. Because listen, I don't know about y'all, but when I see him face to face, I'm looking for a well done. I'm looking for well done. When I see him, he will not ask me how many Instagram followers I had. He will not wonder whether or not folks liked my post. He will not be interested in whether or not my selfies were perfectly lit. He will ask me, did I know his son? And then I will give an account. So the disciples, they come and they give an account to Jesus. I wondered if there was a recipe for effective ministry. Because if these guys were willing to come and look Jesus in his face and give an account, I figured there might be a recipe for us for effective ministry. I'm interested. Anybody interested? There are three ingredients to the recipe. Luke chapter 9, verse 1, it says, he called them. He called them. And his calling superseded any personal ambition that they had. They laid down whatever they were going to do because they heard the call of God beckoning them to do something else. The beautiful thing about that entire picture is that all of the glory of God the Father, all of the glory of heaven was packaged in human flesh. Jesus wanted so much, God the Father wanted so much to make sure that he could speak and so that humanity could hear, that he left his throne in glory, put on flesh so that the disciples could hear his call. And in the...
Okay. That she said how he left, God the Father left his throne in glory. And that sounds like modalism. It could be a misspeak. I don't know. But I just thought I would bring it up. Because Jesus, as we know, is the second person in the Trinity, God the Son. He is not the Father. The Father never left his throne. Because many times Jesus references his Father in heaven. One example was Matthew 16:13-17. He also, even in what we call the Lord's Prayer, he said, "My our Father in heaven." And we know that they are, even though the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three separate persons, the three are one, but God the Father never left his throne. His throne was never unoccupied while Jesus walked the earth. So I just heard that. Maybe she meant what it says in Philippians 2:5-11 about how Jesus left his place in glory and considered it not robbery to come and down here, you know, what it says there. Maybe that's what she was thinking about when she said that. But just food for thought. Let's continue.
Anyway, he has given us the Holy Spirit so that each and every one of us have the privilege to hear the calling of God on our lives. The conviction, the unction, the pressing, the fire that is shut up in your bones, sending you in a particular direction. Heed the call of God on your lives. Then they were not just called. I love so much that before he skips to the third ingredient in the recipe, sending them, I love that before we get to the third one, there's that second one. He did not just call, but then he gave them power and authority. It means that what he was calling them to do, he was simultaneously equipping them with supernatural power to be able to pull it off. So it's good news for anybody in the room that you feel like you've got a dream that is way over your head. You've been called to do something you don't have the money for, you don't have the time for, you don't have the patience for, you don't have the gifting for, you don't have the talent for, you don't have the connections for. The good thing and the great thing about our God is that he does not call people who are already equipped. He calls you. And then for the people that say yes, he equips them with what they need for the calling.
I'm just going to say if a person is missing all that stuff she just named off, it might be that maybe you need to do something else. Maybe that really isn't where you belong. But see, this is how man-centered this is. And sometimes, especially being in Word, Faith, Prosperity circles, they teach like this. And sometimes you can get mixed up in stuff, not necessarily anything bad, but you can go along a path that you know you really are not supposed to be there, but you're doing it because you heard these teachings thinking that God was just going to equip you to do it. And maybe he's not going to do that. It's according to his will at the end of the day.
He entrusted them with power and authority. And can I tell you why this is important? This is important because in order to accomplish supernatural tasks, you have to have supernatural capacity. In other words, you can be the most talented person in the world, but if you go in your own strength and power, you still won't be able to accomplish the God calling on your life. It requires what it is that only God himself can give to you to accomplish the task. Ooh, the enemy hopes you will go in your own power. He hopes you will think you are flashy enough and savvy enough and talented enough and impressive enough so that you will no longer lean on God instead of leaning to your own understanding. But it is not by power, and it is not by might. It is by the Spirit of God. And some trust in horses. Other folks trust in chariots, but not us. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. So he called them, and then he entrusted them. He gave them some treasure, and then he sent them.
They weren't.
He's the one who did the sending. Resist the urge to send yourself to do something that it is not yet time for. Because just as important as our calling is, that is equally as important as the timing is in which that calling is outworked in our lives. And if you go too soon, if you give birth too soon to that which God is trying to produce through you, you might abort what it is that he's trying to accomplish in you, the spiritual backbone, the fortification that he was trying to establish in you so that you could handle the spotlight when it hits you. Because listen, that spotlight that you may be craving, if it hits you and you have no character, it will burn you to a crisp. So he called them, he entrusted them, he sent them out, and they returned to him and gave an account. They were tired. The disciples had been given it everything they had. And I know there are some of you in the room, and you would admit that you haven't done it perfectly, but man, you've sure been purposeful. You've been intentional about this marriage. You've been giving it everything you've got. You've been intentional about that teenager. You've been giving that kid everything you've got, this toddler that has.
As I say, it's constantly flipping this text to make it more me-centered or man-centered, and it's not really about that. And sure, the Lord can help us in our day-to-day life, and when we cry out to him for many things, he's merciful, and he's God with us. So, of course, that there's help available for what she's getting ready to describe here is the day-to-day living. One thing I wanted to point out about what she was just saying previously about equipping and the calling and all that stuff, and these kind of messages always make it seem like calling always means miracles and casting out devils and spectacular stuff, being in the spotlight, because she did mention, you know, you could get destroyed if you're in the spotlight before you're ready, but what you're doing for God may not mean a spotlight. It may just mean you and your day-to-day life sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people that you get opportunity to share it with, because that's what Jesus equipped the disciples to do, to go out and preach the gospels. And signs and wonders followed because he gave them the power to cast out demons and all that stuff. But I wanted to point out, even with that, remember John the Baptist didn't work any miracles as far as we know, but Jesus called him the greatest of all prophets. So just keep in mind, a lot of times these types of messages have us always looking for something special and doing it big for God, and oh, you got all this power and all this kind of stuff, and that may not be what God is really calling us to do.
Specific bent or this specific issue that you've been doing everything you can, going to see every expert that you can, reading everything that you can to be the best that you can. As a mother, single mother, you've been giving it everything that you've got, working the jobs that you've got to work to keep food on the table. You've been giving that business, that ministry, that endeavor, everything that you have, and you, the disciples, are tired. The good news about Jesus is that when the disciples come to him tired, he does not say, go away from me and get yourself together. Come back and then I can use you. He says, come away with me. In other words, listen, the cure for your exhaustion is intimacy with Jesus. That's the cure, y'all. I'm saying, I agree. Take the holiday. Take the vacation. Tell them you need a little sabbatical. You got to step back for just a little bit. You need a little margin in your life. Take the holiday, but don't take a holiday from Jesus. Don't take the sabbatical from your relationship with the Lord. Prayer shouldn't exit your schedule because these are your rest days. You still need to be the deer that pants after the water. Your soul has still got to be replenished, and can only be replenished when you have intimacy with him.
Okay, I just wanted to say at this point, and while I can agree with the stuff that she's saying about never neglecting our walk with the Lord and spending time with him, and the way that we do that, it is in the scriptures through prayer, things like that. But she's talking about how tired they were and how Jesus wanted them to rest. And that's true, because he did tell them, come on, let's rest. Let's go off by ourselves. But, of course, the crowd saw them, so they really weren't able to do what they intended. But remember this. Also, John the Baptist had been beheaded, and they had also had to take care of his body. And none of them really even had time to grieve or process that. But when the crowds came, Jesus, as the good shepherd, had compassion for the people who followed them. So he went on ahead and welcomed them and sat down and taught them and fed them. So I just wanted to bring that out.
Some say,
hate these commercials, and some of them you can't click off of too, but so that's just an example of what I saw, is how Priscilla has a lot of truth that she says, but she will mix some other things in there that gives me pause. So let's continue.
I'm trying to figure out, Lord, you told me that I was going to be replenished. You told me that I was going to be refreshed. You told me that you had something that you wanted to give to me. Why would you take me here to this place where I'm being pressed down by a multitude of issues and concerns and frustrations? There's something overwhelming me that is bigger than what I feel like I have the capacity to handle. Why would you bring me here? This tells us that the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is not just about the 5,000. It's also about the disciples. It's not just about the multitude getting fed. It's about the disciples being fed physically, spiritually, emotionally. And it tells us that the five loaves and the two fish are the gift to the multitude. But it's the multitude that's the gift to the disciples.
Where does it say that? But like I said, the crowd, she uses it as a metaphor that to talk about our issues and problems and pressures of life. So that's what she's talking about with this. But that text isn't about that, is it? At least not as far as I can tell just from reading it.
Because the multitude is what's going to make them have to finally open up their drawer, pull out the treasure that they would have otherwise ignored, place it in the hands of a multiplying master who's going to show them what it looks like when he takes their little bit and makes it a lot.
See this? Pull out their treasure and what's in them. But we don't see in the text where the disciples did anything but come to Jesus with the bread and the fish, and then he took it, held it up to heaven, gave it back to them, and it was able to feed everybody. But, you know, she's making it about something else.
There is no replenishing like watching God multiply your loaves and fish. I came to tell somebody who's got a multitude pressing on you, in your marriage or in your finances or in your health or in your parenting or in your singleness, that thing is weighing down on you. That means that there is a drawer waiting to be opened.
And here she is getting the crowd stirred up again, so there's no time to really think and mull over this section and what she just said concerning this miracle. But the miracle isn't about any of that. It's about Jesus and what he did. Because remember, he's the bread of heaven. So it's about the emotion. It's about us, man-centered. Narcissistic? That's what some people call it, where we read ourselves into the scriptures all of the time.
That means there's some treasure waiting to be unveiled. And when you take it out, finally, when you stop ignoring it, when you stop circumventing it, when you stop acting like God hasn't given you everything you need, when you will finally recognize this little bit, this little gifting, this little talent, this little time, this little money, this little dream, this little...
Ding, 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 ding. She did mention money there, but the five and two is not about our gifts and talents and desires and hopes and dreams and money that we give to God. And, of course, fleecers love, 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 love this text, and to say that we're supposed to give them their money, like the little boy gave the Lord the two fish and the five loaves. And I find it interesting. I wonder if Dallas Jenkins' wife was at this conference, because, you know, she's the one that told him that what he's doing with the chosen is his five loaves and two fish. As a matter of fact, right now he's got some T-shirts that he's selling with that on there, the five and two, and she's holding up two fingers and on one hand and five on the other. But I digress.
That this is all I need if I'll just pull it out and entrust it to the hands of a multiplying master. Can I just show you real quick what the disciples did? Just real quick, because I think it's interesting, because it's so us. They said to Jesus in verse 12, send the multitude away. And here's the thing that's so us. See, we don't just say it, we pray it. pray away what we don't even recognize is the gift he has given us to press us into opening up our drawer. So if you pray for your multitude to be taken away, and in God's sovereignty, he has left it in your life.
Well, that commotion. Hold on, I'm sorry, my dog's barking.
There's a drawer. Start looking for a drawer. If there's a multitude, that means there's loaves and fish somewhere in your life that is supposed to be entrusted into the hands of God. So we pray away. Did you realize in verse 12, they are wishing away what in verse 11 Jesus welcomed?
I was going to say there before my dog started barking is that she's saying they're praying away there and wishing away the thing that their miracle and the thing that God's going to use. But the thing about it is, they were just being practical. They didn't, and looking at what they had just in the physical sense, we don't have any money to buy food. We don't have any to give them. So let them go and fend for themselves is really all that it was about. At least at that point.
Jesus welcomed what they're wishing away. So the disciples say, get this multitude away. They don't even know they're praying away their miracle. Everybody wants to see the Red Sea divide, but nobody wants to be the one that comes face to face with a Red Sea. Everybody wants to see the walls of Jericho come tumbling down, but nobody wants to be the one who has to walk around those walls in obedience to God, to trust him, to shout prior to seeing one brick fall. If there is a multitude, that means there is a miracle.
About the Red Sea, that was a one-time event, not a metaphor, once again, for issues and challenging in life, same as with the walls of Jericho. Now, we can look at those examples as an example of what God did, what God himself, God as the deliverer, God as the one that was going out and conquering the land of Israel, the promised land on their behalf. So it's about what God did and not necessarily the Red Sea or the bricks and the wall of Jericho that eventually fell down. But we can look at those things to increase our faith in the God that delivered them and help to fight their battle, because the battle really was the Lord's, to show himself strong and to show who he is.
Praise the multitude, or they ask for the multitude to go away, and Jesus, he doesn't go for that. So when he doesn't go for that, the disciples have another solution. This is us too. Send the multitude away. Jesus says, mm-mm. And they say, well, send us away then. You see it?
No, I don't see it. You know, they were just simply saying, well, let's go and buy food. Let us go and buy food for the people. But he's making it seem as if they're trying to run off somewhere and avoid dealing with the situation. But I just don't get that from the actual text.
Send us to the surrounding towns and villages so that we can go and buy more, accumulate more, get more, because as we are is not sufficient. So send us somewhere else so we can get better and be better suited to this multitude, because as we are is not enough. It has always been the tactic of the enemy to get us to think that we are not enough as we currently are, that what we currently have is not sufficient for the task that is before us. But if the Lord has allowed that multitude into your experience, that means that as you currently are, with the entrusted treasure, the power, the authority that he has given to you, you've got everything you need if you just pull out what he already has entrusted to you.
This is all presumption. There is nothing in the, he doesn't give not one Bible verse to prove all this. It's not in this particular text at all. So this is interesting.
In fact, in Mark chapter 6, our layer of chocolate cake, we find out that he says to the disciples, well, what do you have? He asks them that question. He says, what do you have? And then he doesn't even give them a chance to answer. He just immediately responds and says, go and look. He said it like that. Go and look. He said it like you would tell your kids if the week after Christmas, they came to you and said, Mom, I'm bored. You would say, well, what do you have? And then before you gave them a chance to respond, because you could already tell that the response they was going to give you was going to get them in trouble, so you didn't even give them a chance. You just say, you would say to them, go and look. Because if you'll just look, you'll see that the thing you're complaining about is something you already have access to. If you will go and look, Moses, you will see that everything you need to do what I've called you to do, it's in your hand. It's that rod, that common rod that has always been right beside you, but now I'm going to infuse it with my power. If I could just get you to go and look, Moses, pick the stick up, put it over the Red Sea, you will see that it will make the Red Sea divide like a solid wall. Go and look, David. Yes, Goliath is right there, but if you'll go look down by the stream, I've already provided 5 smooth stones that will be everything you need to take that giant down. Go and look. Spend all of the energy that you're spending complaining. Spend that energy going to look for what God has already given us access to.
You know what it reminds me of? Because the text don't say that. I mean, that was, again, the Red Sea was about the salvation of the Lord. I don't remember David complaining. You know, his faith in God, he knew that God, he had seen God deliver him so many times, so he wasn't afraid of the giant. And, you know, this kind of sounds like, reminds me of something. It's almost like, you know, Dorothy's red ruby slippers from the Wizard of Oz. You know, she always had the power to go home.
So they pulled it out. All right, Jesus, you gonna do something with this? They say, okay, here you go. And they put it in his hands. Everything changes when you put your 5 and 2 in the hands of Jesus. Everything changes when you stop speaking negatively about it and just trust it into the hands of Jesus. When you just take that little dream that he has entrusted to you and you give it back to him and you say, it don't look like much right now, but I'm putting it in your hands. And the great thing about our God, verse 16 says, is that he took the meager gifts of man. He didn't look at that little bit and say, come back when you've got more. A holy, divine, almighty, powerful God, a God who does not need us or our loaves and fish. When man gave it to him, he received it. And looking up to heaven, he blessed it. Y'all, you don't need more. You just need God's blessing on what you've already got. You don't need more. You just need God's blessing on your 5 and 2, girl. That's all you need. You know what his blessing is? It's his favor. Y'all, favor is what makes the scales balance over in your favor. Favor is what makes things a little bit unfair on your behalf. Favor is what opens doors that nobody can shut. Favor is what puts you in positions that nobody can take away. Favor is what sets you before kings and queens. The favor of God is what you want on your life, on your 5 and 2. Looking up to heaven, he blessed it, then he broke it, and he kept giving it to the disciples.
This is another favorite of fleecers and prosperity pimps, and it's very often used to teach that give about giving to get. You know, you give your little bit, and then God will multiply it for you. So that's always a part of teachings like this, at least in my experience anyway.
And it kept going, and it kept going, and the 12 didn't understand how the little bit they had in the beginning had become so much. And their entire multitude, the whole burden was satisfied. And when everybody was satisfied, ooh, somebody say satisfied. Ooh, Victoria, I wish we had time tonight, girl. Satisfied. This is not some, you know, happy meal sort of situation here. Mm-mm. This is not a number one on the Burger King drive-thru. This is Sunday afternoon. I'm talking about old school Sunday, where your mom started to cook on Saturday night and the yeast rolls were rising and the macaroni and cheese was bubbling and the sweet potatoes were all gooey on the stove and the sweet tea was going, the roast. You know, she started the roast on 200. The night before and let it simmer all night long. Y'all are getting hungry, aren't you? I know. Listen, do you remember how when you came home from church the next day, you ate that and the only thing you could do after that was, that's all you could do. That's why Jesus said, go ahead and have the people recline. Have them get in a posture of expectation.
Allergy sufferers.
I'll just say really quick that the verse said he just had them sit down, and even if it was in a reclined type position, it may have had more to do with custom and culture than anything else, because in certain regions of the world, particularly in that area, they do tend to have couches or pillows spread around, and they eat that way, and the food is put in a center location in the midst of them where they can get, everyone can get to it. So it may be more cultured than anything else that was what they did, but she's just guessing again. This is kind of another round of getting the crowd stirred up, but she's about to wrap things up, so it's probably it's getting time for another emotional high.
To do exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond anything that they can ask or think. Satisfied. Sunday afternoon kind of satisfied. That's what, and they were so satisfied. Y'all, don't even sit down. Just stay standing. Listen. They were so satisfied. This is how you know how good the meal was. There was leftovers. They started going around picking up the leftovers, y'all. And guess what? There were 12 baskets full. One basket for each disciple to take home as an overflow of the grace and the blessing of God. I want to pray for any of you who...
Now, we really don't know what happened with the 12 baskets, because the scripture doesn't really mention that. It could have been they let the people have some and gave some of it away, and they may have kept some for their own provisions for a while. We really don't know what they did with the baskets. But she's about wrapping up, and we're going to just listen to the rest of this.
In this room, and you've got a multitude weighing on you. You got to, I mean, that thing is burdening you down, and you've never considered the fact that you've already got what you need. You've been thinking this is not enough gifting, this is not enough talent, it's not enough money, it's not enough time. I don't have enough, and Jesus is whispering in your ear tonight, you got enough. Just give it to me. I'm going to multiply it. I'm going to blow your mind with what I'm going to do if you just trust it to me. Anybody got a specific multitude that you need prayer in regards to, just go ahead and raise your hand. We're going to pray right now in Jesus' name. Victoria, will you come up with me, please? Just as a pastor in this house.
Just something I thought of real quick just now is that she's talking about Jesus equipping you and you giving your 2 and 5. But I'm wondering at the beginning when she talked about how he sent the disciples out to preach the gospel, it doesn't say that they gave Jesus anything in particular before he empowered them to do the work. So, you know, just a thought.
Be present in this moment so we can pray over God's people, Lord. Right now, we entrust every single woman who has her hand raised in particular. We entrust every single one under the sound of our voice, Lord, to your loving care. We thank you that you are sovereign over their lives, Father. We thank you that there is nothing that is in our experience right now that is not first passed through your fingers. And since we know you are good and that you are kind and that your mercy endures forever, then, Father, we believe that if you've allowed this multitude, there's something in this multitude we don't want to miss. And so, Father, I pray right now that you would change our perspective so we can see in this multitude what you have for us. Don't let us miss it for anything in the world, Lord. And then, Father, I'm going to pray over our 5 and 2. I ask right now in Jesus' name, whatever the 5 loaves and the 2 fish are that you have entrusted to every single woman, I pray that you would give a holy courage and a holy boldness that would compel us to open up the drawer and pull it out and entrust it to your hand, Father. God, I do pray that if this multitude has anything to do with the enemy, Lord, if the enemy has assigned an attack on any woman or her family, I pray that his attack would be canceled in Jesus' name and by his blood that has been shed on Calvary. But Lord, if this multitude is of you, then right now in Jesus' name, I thank you for it in our lives. Come on and thank him for it. I thank you for it. And then, Father, we're going to go ahead and get in a posture of abundance. We're going to start living and praying and acting like people who believe that you are the God of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. You can do above all that we ask or think. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Come on, everybody, shout amen.
All right. So getting back to the question I asked, does this passage of scripture that she used, does this even say what she is saying it says, or is it a twist in a lot of different ways to make it about us and to use it metaphorically rather than just looking at it word for word what it says? And she only really took portions of it and at that, so that makes it even worse that she properly handle and teach what this text is actually talking about. Maybe another verse of scripture would have been more fitting if she wants to encourage these women who may be tired and, you know, dealing with a lot and just want to refresh and recharge and you know, just come to, that's what they come to these conferences for. I don't know, maybe the treasure in earthen vessels verse 2 Corinthians 4, But I'm not sure if that actually fits either, at least not this message, because it talks about, let me read some of it. Therefore, we, seeing that we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. That's what a lot of these false teachers do. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine upon them. For we preach not of ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That doesn't sound like this message we just listened to. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of may be of God and not us. I don't think this fits that either, not really, because it's still pointing to Jesus Christ, the power in us, that treasure, that the power may be of God and not us. But she made it all about us, so I don't know if this scripture is right either. But think about it and see what you think. But another thing, before we move on to what I want to talk about, you know, I wanted to play an audio. I mentioned this already, of what Priscilla Mines reminds me of. So let's listen to this little minute and a half clip, and then I'll make some more commentary. Saw this version. This is the original one with Judy Garland playing the part of Dorothy. So as I was listening to this sermon, this popped into my mind. It reminded me, I guess Priscilla is like Glinda the Good Witch, who's pointing out the power or the treasure that people already have it within them. And it's not ruby slippers this time, though. It's you got to open your drawer and open it up. But she gave them to her at the beginning of the trip. When, if you remember the movie, she got those ruby slippers pretty early on, but she didn't know about the power she had. So she had to go through all that stuff that she went through in the movie and all those changes just to realize what she already had. And it sounds just like that, at least to me. So I just wanted to play that little clip to show you that a lot of these things have a New Age, Gnostic type bend to it, and how the multitude is really your blessing and all this stuff. So, but another thing I wanted to do and to point out is that even though she talked about she came from Luke primarily, and she talked about Mark and Matthew and how they have this account and they tell it in a similar fashion. But one thing I noticed that she didn't talk about was that the Apostle John also has an account of the feeding of 5,000, but he comes at it from a different angle. And to use her metaphor of the chocolate layer cake, Mark, Luke, and Matthew may be the cake itself, but I think John put some pretty tasty and rich frosting on that cake with his account, and I find it curious that she never even touched it. So what I wanted to do, because Jesus in John's account, the following day after this miracle, Jesus really gets to the heart of the matter. So I wanted to listen to a little of this so to show you what I'm talking about, and we're going to listen to it a couple of sections. We're going to listen to the actual feeding, and then we're going to skip down to another part that Jesus gets into later.
Chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world."
Okay, we'll stop it there. And one thing I wanted to point out, Priscilla made this about us, but the point of the whole thing was what Jesus was going to do. And verse 3, verse 6, I'm sorry, where he asked Philip in the previous verse, "Where will we buy bread and verse that these may eat?" But verse 6 says he said this to test him, to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. And in my Bible, he is is capitalized, so that shows that it is talking about Jesus himself being God, already knew what he was going to do, which is perform this miracle. This is about Jesus and who he is, and not necessarily about all those other tertiary issues that Priscilla brought, and is definitely not about our talents and abilities and pressures and the multitude pressing on our heads and all that other stuff. And then after this part, it gets into the part where Jesus perceived that they were going to try to take him by force and make him king, so he left and went by himself alone. Then the account of him walking on the water. So we're going to pick it up at verse 22, because we just listened from verse 1 to 14. So now we're going to pick it up verse 22, and we'll listen to around verse 40 or so.
Walking. It is I. Do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, however, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, What shall we do, that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, so that's the part
that... The Jews then complained about him.
Sorry about that. But that's the part I wanted you to listen to, because it's about Jesus. He is the sustainer of life eternal. He's the bread sent from heaven by the Father. And Priscilla did not address any of this. So it's pretty easy to see why she didn't mention John's account. And one of the things the Lord said to them when they were first, because they were still chasing him, trying to make him king and stuff, and they were still looking for him the next day, so they catch up to him. And Jesus says to them, you know, you say you seek me because you saw the signs, you because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food that it endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man, which was Jesus, will give you. And the miracle was of the fishes and the loaves, but the bread in particular was a type and a shadow of that, just like the manna from heaven sent down from the Father to nourish them physically. But now Jesus is, and also the five loaves, physical bread, physical nourishment. And Jesus is like, look, you are only looking for me because I fed you and you were filled. You're just looking for what I can do. And that's the problem with a lot of these messages like this, is that they make us focus on that which Jesus can do for us to satisfy us, and not on him, and not on temporal things, basically, but not on him, which is eternal things. That's what he's getting at here. And that miracle was a sign to show them who he is. He's the bread of life, eternal life, sent down from the Father. But Jesus was hip to why they were following him, so that's why he admonished them like that. And Priscilla's teaching or message that shows that even now we focus on the natural, not spiritual, like what I just said, and that's the danger and the insidiousness of the prosperity gospel. It keeps us focusing on our best life now, which is interesting that she's in Lakewood while she's preaching this. And many want Jesus just for the fishes and the loaves. We're giving it, but only because we want something in return from him that will satisfy us in this life and not necessarily eternal life. And like I was saying, the manna was a type and shadow of what the Father would do by sending Jesus as the true bread from heaven. And it's food for our soul, the living bread that never molds, never goes bad. It will always nourish us and provide us eternal life for everyone who believes. And when I was reading this, I thought about similar to what he told the Samaritan woman at the well, where she would. He was saying to her, if you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But you drink the water that I will give you, you will never thirst again. And this is about salvation, our eternal soul, nourishment for our soul, not necessarily temporal things. And it's not to say that God is against taking care of us and providing for the needs that we have and helping us with our responsibilities in this life. But this passage of scripture was not about that, at least in my opinion, but you can always look over this later and see what you think. But I'm thinking, and I'm asking myself this question with Priscilla in particular, is did she seems like a very smart lady, and I know she's educated and gifted in speaking and everything. So it's like, did she not know about this passage in John? Because I think that if she includes it in her sermon, it may not make everyone feel too good because it's not talking about natural things. Did she leave it out deliberately because she wanted to teach this feel-good motivational message, and John's account gives us more of an insight into the point of this particular miracle, and it refutes pretty much most of what she says, if not all of it, in this sermon, because she's making it about other things besides the true bread of life. And that would be a message that these women probably need to hear, you know, as a reminder for the ones that are really, that are born again, if there's some sheep in there. And also, there might be some unsaved people in there, and there was no gospel really preached. I mean, she glossed over Jesus and what he did and who he was, but there was no real gospel. And she seems to be too smart to be ignorant of this, in my opinion. I mean, I just wonder, is this omission deliberate and intentional? And it's very concerning, because she teaches like this a lot. So just, you know, go over it, because Priscilla is much beloved. I mean, when you look under these videos, you see a whole bunch of scriptures that people just really love these messages, and it's very engaging. Like I said, of all the women that I have listened to, she is probably one of the best at speaking and being engaging and funny and all this stuff to get us into what she's saying and doing. She's very skilled. But that doesn't mean, and because she seems like a nice lady, she may actually even believe all this stuff because she's been taught that, because the Bible does make mention of people who were deceived, and then they go out and deceive. And speaking for self, I was in a Word of Faith Prosperity Church for a while, and I believed a lot of the stuff, and the things that didn't sit right with me, I just kind of pushed it off as, well, maybe the pastor just knows more about these things than I do, and just kept it at that. But eventually, when I left out of that church and began to see clearly about a lot of things and to question a lot of the things that I was taught, and thank God for that he, in his mercy, he rescued me. So there may be hope for Priscilla as well, but this message is a very popular one on TBN's site too. Let's see, it's got a lot of views here, so the bottom line is she's very popular, but I don't know. Next thing I want to do is we'll go ahead and because I want to take a look at a few other things, because Priscilla is big into prayer and stuff, and we touched on it a little, but one thing she likes to teach on is hearing the voice of God and discerning the voice of God. She's got a book and a Bible study series out about it. And so we're going to be listening to some of the stuff that she says about God speaking to us the next time we get together. And so we can listen to a couple of clips here in order to whet your appetite for what we'll be talking about next, God willing. This first clip is one called He Speaks to Me, and this is just a little promotional thing for that she puts out when she does her books and stuff.
Would you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty?
Hi, I'm Priscilla Shire, and I'm inviting you to join me for a six-week journey as we discover how to position ourselves and prepare ourselves to hear the voice of God. Listen, when Jesus passes by, stop asking him to fix the symptoms of your problem. When Jesus passes by, when the manifest presence of God is available to you, don't necessarily ask him to fix your marriage, to heal your body, to take care of your children. All of that's valid. But if you say, Lord, I need to hear your voice, I need your power, I need your presence, all of the other stuff will take care of itself. You know, oftentimes when we're expecting and wanting to hear the voice of God, we're waiting on him to do his part, when it could be that he's waiting on us to do our part? I mean, think about Moses in the desert of Oreb. In Exodus chapter 3, it says that the bush was burning, and God waited until Moses turned aside to look, and it was then that he spoke to him. Could it be that God is just waiting on us to turn aside and look, to prepare ourselves, to position ourselves so that we can hear his voice? Listen, there's nothing wrong with the communication device. There's everything wrong with the receiving devices. There's noise in our broadcast signal, and we've got to get it together so that we can hear God's voice. He speaks to me is about preparing ourselves, positioning ourselves to hear the voice of our Savior.
Okay, that's the one clip about that. And even though that's talking about a slightly different series, it's still something that she's written about a few times about hearing the voice of God and positioning yourself and all that type of stuff in order to hear from God. So next, what we're going to do is listen to a clip from the series that we'll actually be looking at next week, or the sermon, and then we'll, but this is just the shorter clip of that.
I want to tell you this before I share with you some principles that actually have transformed the way I spend time in the Word of God. The enemy wants to convince you, he wants to convince me, that God has some sort of hotline connection between he and certain people, that it's just our spiritual leaders, our pastors, our Bible study teachers, the folks that are on staff, the people that are in full-time ministry, the folks that have, you know, a microphone on their jacket, the people that are in the spotlight, the folks who we go past their Instagram feed and we are admonished or encouraged because they are teaching and preaching to masses. The enemy wants you to think that it's a seminary degree that is required before you can actually have a fervent, ongoing relationship with God, where you yourself can open up the Word of God and know that the Holy Spirit can illumine the Scriptures and give you guidance and direction and insight and clarity and encouragement and comfort. He wants you to think that that kind of fervent friendship with God is only for certain people, because he knows that as long as you and I are not convinced that we can hear a fresh word from God for ourselves, then at best we'll be handicapped in our faith, because we'll always be waiting on somebody else to spoon-feed us the word of God instead of knowing that we can have confidence in our friendship, in our relationship with God himself. And I want to share them with you.
Okay, I just want to say to that really quick, and she said this in other things we've looked at, it's that it doesn't take a special education or position and et cetera to hear from God, but even if she personally does not teach it that way, it's implied in the way that that some pastors elevate themselves, how they elevate other people, and how we do it ourselves, to think that they have some other revelation that we don't have. And it's particularly prevalent in charismatic circles, Word, Faith, Prosperity, where these people are exalted to a degree that we feel like they have something more than what we have. And the one way you can know that they think that they're special is how they react when you ask them questions, especially if you don't accept their canned answers for stuff, especially if it's about something that they're teaching. They have a low tolerance for being questioned about that stuff.
Position yourself to hear from God. I'm going to say it again. Position yourself to hear from God. There is power in your positioning, in your posture. Okay, I mean this in a spiritual sense, but I also mean it in a physical sense. I want to tell you about both. When you come to God through his word, that you're going to meet with him through the pages of Scripture. So this is your own personal quiet time. You know, you maybe have just sat up in bed and you're going to have 10 or 15 minutes that you're spending with the Lord, or you're going to come out of your room and to the kitchen table, maybe in the quietness of the morning or in the quietness of the evening when all the activity in your house has died down just a little bit. You're going to position yourself over a portion of Scripture.
And I'll tell you in just a few moments how you can choose a portion of Scripture to dive into. But when you make that commitment to posture yourself, to position yourself, I mean that in a spiritual way, meaning the position of your heart has to be in a perspective and a frame of reference that is eager to hear and expects to hear the voice of God speaking to you. It's A.W. Tozier, a great theologian, that put it this way. The person that does not expect to hear God won't. Because every single time God speaks, they'll just discount it as their own idea. They'll think that it was just a coincidence. They will attribute it to anything and anybody else except what it is, God's breathed word coming to life through the power of the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to give you guidance and direction in your own personal life. And so you have to have a heart, I have to have a heart, that is filled with expectation that I am one of the sheep of God's fold, and I can hear the voice of God. John chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Listen to that again. He basically says the default position for anybody who's a part of the fold, the flock, the family of God, what my sheep do is hear my voice. It's one of the schemes of the enemy to get you to think that you need to be something more, be something else, have a different perspective or a different personality, or be someone other than you are, to have excelled in some way, to not have made the mistakes that you've made. It's the scheme of the enemy to get us to think that we have to be anything other than a son or daughter to have this right, this privilege to hear God speaking to us through the word. So we have to pray and say, Lord, would you carve away anything in my heart that is a roadblock that's keeping me from having an expectation that in my own regular quiet time, while I'm in my pajamas or in my jogging suit, while I'm in my house shoes?
Okay, we're going to leave it right there because that's been my time, and I thank you so much for yours. And I appreciate you listening to me. Thank you so much, and we'll... Thank you so much, and we'll see you next time. Have a great rest of your day and week.
God, the Son of God, the Living God. Jesus.